And invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans. We're continuing on in our study of this book. And today we come to Romans chapter 9. If you'd like to use the red Bibles in the chairs around you, you'll find our passage today on page 945. We're going to be looking at chapter 9 of Romans, the first 29 verses. Romans 9, verses 1 through 29. So I'd encourage you to listen as I read to you from God's Word. This is Paul speaking here in Romans 9. He says in verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we come to this portion of your word and we can feel the heaviness of it. We can feel the mystery of it. And so we pray, even as we do every week, but particularly today, we pray for your spirit to be at work. Open our hearts and our minds so that we might see truth from your word. Help us to see wonderful things from your word. And I pray, Father, that as we seek to handle this portion of your word with prudence and care, that you would help us to grow in our understanding of who you are. And that as we grow in our understanding of who you are, and as we see your grace and mercy at work in the lives of your people, that we would be moved to greater worship and praise of your name. Would you do that, Father, for your glory's sake? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes we need to be able to take a step back and simply just be amazed at what God is doing. Even in times when we can't explain what God is doing, even in times when we can't understand how God is at work. Ian Parney, one of our own church members, was telling me a story this past week. It was a story that took place while he was in residency training 20 years ago to be a neurosurgeon. One night he was on call and a man was brought into the emergency department. This man was a farmer from the community and had been in a terrible accident. He was driving a tractor along an embankment on his farm, and the tractor tipped over and rolled and fell on top of him, and he was pinned underneath the tractor. He was that way for a number of minutes, maybe longer, while people were trying to figure out what happened to try to get him help. And once the paramedics and the help arrived and freed him from underneath the tractor, he had been unconscious for some time, and there was no pulse. After 10 minutes of doing CPR on this man, his heart began to beat again, and he was transferred by ambulance to the hospital where Ian saw him. Ian said that when he saw him, things looked rather bad. The man was in a coma. He was needing to be put on a ventilator. His pupils were dilated, or the pupils were not dilated, and they were not reacting to light, usually a sign of a fatal brain injury. A CT scan was done and showed widespread swelling of the brain. He likely sustained massive brain damage due to the lack of oxygen that he had while he was unconscious. Everyone knew that it was possible that he might survive for a time on life support, but it was almost impossible to ever have hope of him regaining consciousness, let alone of ever recovering. And so it was Ian's job, even as a junior physician, to go and talk with the family and let them know. Let me just mention aside, when Ian was telling me this story this week, and he mentioned that he was required to go tell the family, it just reminded me that we need to be praying for our physicians and healthcare officials and our church family. Often we pray for them to have wisdom in various circumstances and situations to bring healing to people, but they're going into situations like this to have to talk to people about their loved ones. Ian said he went and spoke with the family and had to tell them the reality of the situation and the seeming lack of hope. They decided to admit the farmer to the ICU to give a little bit of time for everyone just to come to terms with the reality of the situation. And as they had him admitted into the ICU, Ian was working at a desk in the ICU, working up some of the paperwork that was required related to this man. And if any of you have been in the ICU, either as physicians or as people who have visited the ICU, you know that it can be kind of controlled chaos at any given time. And that was the case that evening when Ian was working in the ICU. But he said he began, over the top of the controlled chaos, he began to hear music. He began to hear singing, and he looked up from his desk, and there around the man, the farmer man, was his family had gathered together, and they were very quietly but very deliberately singing hymns. It is well with my soul. Amazing grace. And he said that it brought him to tears sitting there at the desk, and even as he was retelling the story to me this past week. 2 weeks later, Ian shook the hand of the man as he walked out of the hospital under his own power. Shortly after he had been admitted, his pupils began to react again. He became progressively more alert. He began being able to move his arms and his legs. Eventually, over the course of the days and a couple of weeks, he was able to be weaned off the life support. His brain swelling settled down, and he eventually walked out of the hospital under his own power. Ian told me that it was a very humbling experience as a physician. There was no medical explanation for how the man got better. He said he didn't have one 20 years ago as a junior physician, and he doesn't have one now as a 20-year veteran in neuroscience. He said it was something beyond medicine. It was simply a work of the Lord. There are some things like that, aren't there? Things that we can't explain, things that we can't understand, things that we can't make sense of. And there must be a certain level of frustration for physicians who walk into medical situations that they can't explain medically. But it's true for all of us here this morning as we deal with things in this world, and if you're here as a Christian, as you deal with things in the Christian life, that we can't explain, that we can't understand, and that we can't make sense of. And we've got one of those things in front of us today with Romans chapter 9. God's sovereign election of His people. There's been so much time and energy and thought and ink that has been given to discuss and try to understand these deep truths that we read here in these verses of chapter 9. It's something that people have wrestled with literally for millennia. And I know that there are people here in this room who are wrestling with it even this morning, who have questions about this wonderful and mysterious and somewhat haunting idea that Paul gives to us here in Romans 9. I know that there are those among us that are struggling to come to terms with it and understand it. I also know that there are some in our midst who have wrestled with these things in the past and come to a firm conviction of its truth, and they eagerly desire everybody to believe it and understand it. But I just want to say that if you're here at Trinity this morning and you're new, or you're new to Reformed theology in general, you're here on an interesting day. And we're jumping into the deep end of the theological pool, as it were. But I want you to know that this is something that's hard for all of us, even those in our midst who are mature Christian people. It's not something that we can or that we should ignore. It's in the Scriptures. It's also something that we must approach with a sincere humility and a great carefulness. The Westminster Confession reminded us of that earlier in our service. This doctrine of this high mystery of predestination, they said, is to be handled with special prudence and care. At the same time, it's not something that we should be afraid of. In fact, what I would assert to you this morning is that what Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 9 is something that we ought to be eternally thankful for. And it ought to be something that moves us and propels us to a greater love and praise of the one true God. So today, what I want us to do here is look at what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9. But we need to understand how this is in context, how it comes to us here in chapter 9. Paul has been addressing this letter to a group of Christians in Rome in the first century. And he's been writing this letter, as we have seen in these 8 chapters that we've already been looking at, that they might know the gospel of God's grace, and that they might know how to live in response to this wonderful good news of God's gospel truth to us. And after finishing Romans chapter 8, this incredibly helpful chapter that we looked at over the last few weeks, dealing with how do Christian people deal with suffering, he raises this issue now in chapter 9 of God's sovereign election, predestination of His people. But what I want you to see is that he does this in the context of a problem. So what I want us to look at today is what the problem is that Paul is addressing here in Romans chapter 9, and then the potential answers that Paul considers as he tries to address that problem. And then we'll finish by figuring out, what does this have to do with us anyway? So first of all, what is the problem that Paul is addressing? Well, at first glance, if you're like me, we're reading Romans 8, we're reading all these wonderful things, and then we come to Romans 9, and it seems like there's no connection between what Paul's been saying in Romans 8 and then the transition to Romans chapter 9. Just remember, look back in Romans 8, all of these wonderful things that Paul was talking about, the work of the Holy Spirit, how we have hope in the midst of suffering in this life, how we have hope of a future glory that has been secured for us by the Father through the work of the Son, and will be brought to pass through the work of the Holy Spirit. This idea that he ends chapter 8 with, that there is nothing, Nothing. Nothing in all of creation that can separate us from God's love. And then we get to chapter 9. And it seems like Paul is just jumping almost arbitrarily into this issue of God's sovereignty and election. So how does this whole section, it's actually three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, all addressing this theme. How does this fit? Is it just arbitrary that he just throws it in there in the middle of what he's been saying in Romans chapter 8, 7 and 8 and following? What I want you to see is Paul's actually got something in mind here that he's bringing Romans 9 to address. If you remember, all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul begins the letter in a very customary way. He addresses the people he's writing to. He tells them who he is. And then in verses 16 and 17, he gives them the theme for the entire book. Verse 16 says this, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That's the theme of the entire book of Romans. He gives it to them there in verses 16 and 17. The gospel of God's good news, the gospel of God's grace, he says, is the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes, Jew and Gentile. And notice here back in chapter 9 in verses 4 and 5, addressing the Jews, he mentions these wonderful blessings that the Jewish people have had. Verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, is the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul is saying that God has incredibly blessed the Jews, and the power of God for salvation for Jew and Gentile is through the gospel. So underneath all of this is the problem that Paul is addressing, and that is, what happened? Why did the Jews reject the Messiah when he arrived? They had all of these blessings, they had all of these things he's mentioning in verses 4 and 5, pointing them to the coming of the Messiah, and yet, so many just walked away and said they didn't believe it. But even more important is a problem that Paul is addressing, and that is this question that's understood and kind of underneath all of this, is that if the Jews were God's people, and if the Jews had been given all of these incredible blessings, and they didn't believe, and they walked away, then what confidence and assurance can I have that I'll actually make it to the end? Maybe the gospel isn't as powerful as what God says it is. Maybe there is actually something that can separate me from the love of God. And on top of all of that, also what's on Paul's heart and mind that he tells us here in verses 1 through 3 is that he wants to clear up a possible misunderstanding. Several times in Romans already, and several times coming up in the future chapters and verses, Paul speaks very negatively about the Jews, his countrymen, his kinsmen. And he knows that they might think that he hates them. And so he speaks very clearly and emphatically here in the first couple of verses of chapter 9. He doesn't hate them. He says he has a deep sorrow and an unceasing anguish in his heart for them. This is extremely emphatic language that we're reading here. Paul loves them so much that he says in verse 3 that he's willing to give up his own salvation if some of his own countrymen would be saved. So with that potential misunderstanding cleared up by Paul, Paul begins to consider several possible answers to the problem that he's brought up. The first possible answer that he gives is given to us in verse 6. It's kind of implied in the way that it's written here in verse 6a. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. The implied question is, has God's word failed? That's one possible answer to this, that the fact that some of the Jews, many of the Jews, have walked away and not believed in the Messiah. Perhaps God's promises have failed. Perhaps God's word isn't always true. course, the assumed answer that Paul gives is, of course not. Of course that's not the case. And so he gives them two examples to prove his point. The first example comes in verses 6 through 9. He says at that last half of verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But though through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. So what Paul's bringing up here is an Old Testament story as an illustration to prove his point. He's pointing to the story of Abraham and his two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. These two sons, both sons of Abraham, both given the sign of the covenant, both were told in the scriptures were blessed by God, and yet God chose to have the covenant go through Isaac and not through Ishmael. So what Paul is saying here is that we look at this example and we see that just being ethnically Israel doesn't get you into God's family. God never said it was going to be that way. What secures salvation has never been ethnicity. It's always been those who are children of the promise. Now, Paul is no dummy, and so he knows that there might be some that don't buy his illustration. After all, Isaac and Ishmael did both come from Abraham, but they had two different mothers. One mother, Sarah, but the other one, Hagar, who was not Jewish, she was Egyptian. And so he knows that maybe that example doesn't carry weight with his people. So he gives them another example here, another illustration to prove his point. And so he goes to another story in the history of Israel in verses 10 through 13. He says, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Paul goes to this second illustration. It's the story now of Isaac's family. Isaac had two sons as well. These two sons weren't only Isaac's sons, but they came from the same mother, Rebekah. And they also came at essentially the same time because they were twins. And he says here that even before they were born, even before they did anything good or bad, God chose who would be in the line of the covenant, such that the older would serve the younger. So what is Paul's point here in these verses, and as he's addressing this first possible answer? Has God's word failed? He says, of course not. The reason why some have been accepted and some have been rejected is purely because of God's sovereign electing choice. It's based purely on God setting his covenant love on some and not on others. It's not based on lineage. It's not based on ethnicity. It's not based on family background. It's not based on good works. It's not based on doing something wrong. Even though some of the Jews were not God's people, God's word is still true, he says, and hasn't failed. Because from day one, the promise never meant that all Israel ethnically would be saved. That's what Paul told us earlier in chapter 2. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one who is inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. So has God's word failed? Of course not, Paul says. He knows that there's a second question that's rattling around in the minds of those who are reading this. He gets at that second question in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? He's anticipating another question or objection by the people. Is God unjust for being God and doing things in this way? And he gives us the answer right away. By no means, he says. And again, he gives them two illustrations or two examples to prove his point. The first one is in verse 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. He goes to the story of Moses, and some of you will recognize the words that he uses here. It's actually a quote from Exodus chapter 33. And if you know your Bibles a little bit, if you know the Old Testament, if you know the book of Exodus, then you know that Exodus chapter 33 comes right after Exodus 32. And Exodus 32 is the story of the people of God trying to worship the golden calf. And in the midst of that story, Moses intercedes for the people. God was going to come down and wipe them off the face of the earth. And Moses intercedes for them and asks God to spare them. And God agrees to spare them. And Moses asks to have God's glory pass in front of him. And in the context of the conversation with God, God says to Moses, "I am the God of all mercy and grace, and I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." It doesn't depend on the will of the human. It depends on God's desire to have mercy and compassion on those that he desires to do so. He gives them another example in verses 17 and 18. He goes back a little bit further in the history of Israel. He says, the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Some of you know that this passage that Paul is referring to here goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 9, and when the plagues were being brought upon Egypt, that the Egyptians would let the people of God go and to go into the promised land. And God, in between plagues 6 and 7, speaks to Pharaoh and tells him that he had raised him up to show God's power and to proclaim God's name all the earth. This is how Paul is addressing the question, is God unjust? Is he unjust because he sovereignly elects some and not others? And Paul says, by no means. God is God. He has mercy on whom he desires to have mercy, and he has compassion on those whom he wants to have compassion. It doesn't depend on the human will or ability or good works. It depends solely and completely on the will of God. Now, Paul knows that having said that, there's another question rattling around in the minds of those who are reading this. And he gets to that in verse 19. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" I don't know about you, but that seems like a very reasonable question. If God is sovereign, if God's will is all-powerful, if God's will can't be frustrated or thwarted, and if God chooses some for eternal life and not others, then how can God find fault with anyone? Who can resist God's will? It kind of feels like we're getting somewhere now. Paul is unpeeling the onion, as it were, going deeper and deeper into the mind of God. And it's almost as if he's been leading us and guiding us and getting us to the point where now we're going to get an answer about this wonderful and mysterious and somewhat haunting truth of how God works. He's going to finally give us an explanation that is satisfying to our hearts and satisfying to our minds. So what does he say? Well, he gives the first answer in verses 20 and 21. "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me this like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" Who are we as the created ones to speak back to the Creator, Paul says. In other words, God is God and we are not. And he gives them the example of a potter and the clay, and that the potter has every right to decide what to do with the clay that he has, what purposes he's going to use it for. In other words, what Paul is saying to us is he brings us all the way to the point of helping us to understand the mind of God, and he says, you don't get to know everything. That there are some things that are secret, only in the mind of God, known only by the Lord, and that that's His prerogative. Moses helps us to think that way as well, all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 9, where we read that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law. We don't get to know the secret things of the Lord. That's for the Lord and the counsel of His sovereign majesty only. He has given us His revealed will, the Word of God, and that is given for us and for the children of God that we might know how to live in a way that brings Him glory and joy. And Paul's saying we don't get to know everything. We don't get to know the secret things of the Lord. Those are His and His alone. Now, I'll just be honest with you. I don't know if you feel this way. I think that's certainly a reasonable answer. But it is deeply unsatisfying. So Paul gives us a second reason. He gives that to us in verses 22 through 29. And if I could summarize those verses, it's this. God is gracious even when we don't deserve it. Paul goes to another Old Testament passage here in these verses. He goes to the story of Hosea. Story of a man called by God to marry a woman named Gomer, who was known to be a prostitute, a woman of unfaithfulness, an adulteress. And she's unfaithful to Hosea. And we're told in Hosea that she has children of whoredom. One of her children is named No Mercy. Another of her children is named Not My People, in order to reflect how God's people have walked away from their God. But in the story of Hosea, we see this wonderful story emerge of redemption. God doesn't divorce Gomer and send her away. He doesn't send away the children of whoredom, as they're called. But He redeems Gomer. He buys her out of her shame, and He welcomes the children into His family, such that the one who was called Not My People becomes Hosea's people, and the one who was called Not My Loved One becomes Hosea's beloved child. And so do you see what Paul is doing here as he comes to the end of this incredibly challenging and difficult passage, as he is bringing us to the gospel of grace? As we remember in the book of Hosea that God's people are like Gomer, unfaithful, unworthy, and yet God in His sovereign grace and mercy redeems and reconciles us to Himself and welcomes us into His family when we didn't deserve it, when we could never earn it. God's pure grace is given to us, and those who were not His people are made His beloved children, His sons and daughters of the living God. Paul takes us to the gospel of God's grace and mercy. Is God unfair because He chooses some for eternal life and not others? It's as if Paul is saying, if we want fair, no one would receive eternal life. Everyone would perish and spend eternity in hell. But because God and His sovereign and merciful grace, some are brought into the family of God. Jew and Gentile, people from every tribe, nation, language, male and female, rich and poor, known and unknown, are made to be children of God. So Paul brings us right here to the gospel of His grace. It was a brilliant and beautiful move on Paul's part. In the midst of these high and mysterious things, these things that we have to just stand back and say we can't completely understand, we can't completely see how it makes sense all of the time, Paul takes us to God's grace and pushes us to marvel at the depth of God's grace to people who are undeserving to receive it. And as we start to understand that, then we can start to see some of the things we ought to be taking away with us as we leave today. This topic, this theme of Romans chapter 9, this high and mysterious doctrine of God's electing grace, should cause us all the more to be people who give glory to God and to worship Him. It's no wonder that Paul ends this whole section of chapters 9, 10, and 11. He comes to the end of chapter 11 and he breaks out in song. It's a song of doxology, a song of praise, praising the one true God. This doctrine of God's sovereign election, this doctrine of predestination is supposed to move us to worship and to praise the Lord. That's what the Westminster Confession reminded us of earlier. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you will know that you are starting to grasp the deep truths of what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 9 when you are moved away from questioning why God would choose some for heaven and not others, and you are moved more and more to wonder why God would allow anyone into his heaven. When you are moved more and more to the praise and reverence and admiration of the one true Creator God. It's especially true during the season of Lent. After all, it's Paul's explanation here that makes Jesus' crucifixion all the more poignant for us. That Jesus would willingly lay down his life for those he owed nothing to. That's amazing grace. Not only should this move us to be people of greater glory and worship and praise to our God, it also ought to move us to be people of great humility. This wonderful and mysterious doctrine is something that we ought to be handling with incredible care. That's what the Westminster Confession said earlier for us as well. This doctrine, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. This doctrine should make us humble, not proud. And it should fill us with abundant consolation. If this doctrine of predestination is only a source of constant tension and argument between you and your Arminian friends, then you don't get it. You don't understand it. It should never be used as a tool or a toy to beat up on others. It should make us sing with gusto Isaac Watts' great hymn, "How sweet and awful is the place. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors. While everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin." That ought to be the beat of every single one of our hearts as we ask the Lord, why? Why me? And then be moved to praise and worship and humility. A second takeaway for you today, and this is more of an aside application, if you will, but something that I think it's helpful to point out. Paul models for us in this passage of Scripture a wonderful principle that helps us to understand how to read the Bible, how to understand particularly difficult places like Romans 9. Did you notice how many times Paul quoted Scripture? It's actually 10 times in these verses. Again and 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 again. He goes into the Scriptures to help us understand these wonderful, deep, mysterious, haunting truths that he's teaching us. There's a principle there for us as God's people that as we're reading God's Word and we come to difficult places, places that are hard to understand, places that we're not sure exactly what they mean, it's a good practice to go and use other portions of God's Word to help us understand the more difficult parts. It's a good principle for us in our own individual reading of the Scriptures. And then lastly, a last takeaway and by way of a question for you this morning. Does your heart break like Paul's for unbelievers? the language that Paul uses here in the first three verses of chapter 9 are striking. They're dramatic. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. It is almost graphic language of how his heart is breaking. Breaking for his own people, the Jewish people, who don't have their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see the extent of his breaking heart in verse 3. It's almost unfathomable. Paul says he's willing to be accursed. He's willing to be cut off from Christ. He's willing to give up his salvation. Eternal life with the Father in heaven, if some of his brothers and sisters would come to faith in Christ. And I wonder, I ask myself this even as I ask all of us this, do we know anything of that? Do we know how to sorrow? Do we know what sorrow and anguish of the heart is for unbelievers in our lives, family and friends, let alone people we don't even know, as Paul is crying out for here in these verses? Romans 9, this wonderful and mysterious doctrine, should cause our hearts to ache for unbelievers. It should move us to sing the last two verses of Watt's great hymn, where he says, pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come in, send thy victorious word abroad, and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may, with one voice and heart and soul, sing thy redeeming grace. If nothing else, today I would hope that this reminder would send you out with the commitment to pray for the Lord, for the unbelievers that are in our lives, to pray for those in our midst and those that we serve, those that we support, who are specifically and intentionally going out to reach unbelievers. But I would also encourage you to be praying for yourself, that the Lord would cause your heart to break and to be filled with anguish, so that as God brings you opportunities, you wouldn't just pray, but you would pray and also speak the truth in love, that people might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God's churches would be full. Let's pray together. Father, we feel the heaviness of Romans chapter 9. We feel the weight of the wonderful and mysterious truth that Paul writes in these pages. I pray, Father, for all of us as we wrestle with it, as we struggle to understand your majesty and your will, as we don't always get satisfying answers to our hearts. I pray, Father, that in the midst of those times that you would still help us to trust you. Help us in the midst of times when we can't understand, we can't make sense of various things in our life or even from your word. Help us to trust you. Help our faith to grow. And that as a result, Father, of this wonderful and glorious and mysterious truth in Romans chapter 9, we would be people who are moved to understand who you are in greater ways. And we would be moved to understand your gospel of grace to us in deepening ways. And we would be moved to people of great worship and praise of your name. And I also pray, Father, that you would cause us to be, in an ever-increasing way, humble as we wrestle with the fact that you've called us, even us, to be children of God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.